now open God's Word in 1 Hosea chapter 11. We'll be reading all of chapter 11 of Hosea, and then we'll be reading Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. Hosea comes soon after Daniel. It's one of the first of the smaller prophetic books. Hosea 11. Hear God's own precious and true word. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am a God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion when he shall roar. Then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Ephraim compasseth me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Thus far in the reading in Hosea. And now we go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll be reading in verse 12 and following. At Christmas Day, we had the privilege to see the birth of the Lord Jesus and the visit of the wise men from the east. And in verse 12, it continues, "And being warned of God in a dream that they, the wise men, should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." These are the male children in the Hebrew, in the Greek, excuse me, verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea, in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless the... And we open again God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2. Verses 12 through 23, this portion that we have read is what we hope to look at. I have read from Hosea, as you probably know why, because we see that verse 1 was fulfilled where it speaks of the Lord calling out His Son from Egypt. That's Hosea 11, verse 1, and Matthew refers to that passage saying it was fulfilled. And we look at Matthew, the first two chapters, and it is astonishing to see how it is the intent of Matthew. He desires to show forth that Scripture is being fulfilled part by part. And we were here because of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw how he made reference to Isaiah 7, verse 14, having been fulfilled. That passage about the virgin bearing a son. And then the wise men want to know where the Messiah would have been born, alerted by the star that appeared. And they understood that that meant that someone very important, the king of Israel, would have been born. And they go to the palace. They find from the scribes, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Another passage being fulfilled. And now as we and these passages were enriched with the account of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus and the visit of those wise men. But towards the end of chapter 2, we have what is in essence a medley of fulfillment of Scripture. It goes from one to the other to the next. First, we have Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, where Joseph is warned by an angel, and so he goes into Egypt. That's where the angel says for him to go. And with that reality and the coming forth out of Egypt, Hosea 11 verse 1 will be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called forth my son. And then this leads to the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31:15, where Herod, enraged with the reality that the wise men did not return to tell him where the location was, he's determined to end the life of this newborn king, and so he unleashes that massacre of every male child from 2 years and younger to be certain that in that range he would be sure to have the end of this newborn king. And then we have the fulfillment of the Messiah having been raised in Nazareth, because he again is warned by an angel to go back, and in going back, not to stay in the south, but go to Galilee. And that was understandable. It's where Joseph and Mary were from, and they settle in Nazareth. There's a certain confusion as to precisely which prophecy spoke of him being called a Nazarene. There are different possibilities. One would have been Isaiah 11:1 that speaks of him, the Messiah, being the branch. The word branch in Hebrew is Nazar, which could be a reference to Nazareth. There are some who think of this as Christ being really the one who fulfills in a general way the Nazarite vow because there was none more committed to the Lord, more devoted to the Lord. Christ was certainly not a Nazarite in the official capacity because he did drink wine and he did touch dead bodies. Remember, the Nazarite could not do those things. There's a very simple answer there. The Lord Jesus had no problem where wine would pose a threat to him, and neither could a dead body make him impure because he was so pure he could make dead bodies alive. So that Christ would be the greater Nazarene. It could be that. But it could also be the reality that a Nazarene, a person from Nazareth, was known to be someone of no consequence whatsoever. Even the thought of being a Nazarene man could be called a man who was seen as despicable. So that the fulfillment there would be of all those prophecies that the Messiah would be rejected and despised. He would be called a Nazarene, and that he was rejected of men. We don't know exactly which is that prophecy, but Matthew is making reference to Scripture in regards to going and coming out of Egypt, in regards to the massacre in Bethlehem, and in regards to Nazareth. And what we have here connected with the other prophecies already fulfilled regarding Mary as a virgin giving birth and regarding Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Lord Jesus is, of course, this one consorted reality that this is the promised Messiah. This Lord Jesus who has been born is the servant in Isaiah. He is the Son of David. He is the King enthroned by Jehovah. We saw this from Psalm 2 shortly, a while back ago. He is the Lamb of God. And this is the message, of course, of the gospel according to Matthew. He is making that very clear. Scripture confirms that this is our Messiah. But what we hope to see as we see this focus with Herod's anger and this flight into Egypt is, even having read Hosea, let's go back to thinking of Hosea and thinking of what we've been talking about and why we have these three points before us: Herod and Pharaoh, Jesus and Moses, and the Lamb and the Son. Well, the very thought of Egypt, any one of us who have been in church for a while and certainly Sunday school lessons, Egypt always makes us think of the time of the Exodus, of the time of Moses, of the time of Pharaoh. And we look at Hosea that we just read, and it is the passage that's looking back at when God's people is called out of Egypt, and even the tensions that were there, they were called out, and yet they weren't as obedient as ever in going forth. They hardly even knew that God was really there helping them, and yet God was. And showing that they were in disobedience and they received disciplines, but yet God never let them go. He always kept them because He is God and not man, and He will be merciful and not display all His anger. We see His mercy, and yet we see Israel there and all of its stumblings and all of its sins. Hosea was, in a sense, primarily looking back. But here Matthew is saying Hosea was also looking forward. Looking forward to this very day that Jesus would have to be hidden in Egypt. And so Hosea here in the text reminds us, of course, of Egypt and the exodus from Egypt. But there's more. There's Herod. And we find this man who is so full of hatred. And his hatred is to one single person, but it applies to a whole people. And it reminds us, we don't have to do much exercise here to see how it reminds us so clearly of Pharaoh and his indignation towards God's people. And so we find in the text this pulling our heartstrings to the whole theme of the Exodus in Egypt and Moses and Pharaoh. And this is what we will do, and we will see what we'll learn from this and how it applies to us today. So in a sense, we're looking to the birth of Christ, which is looking to the past. And we find in those days Herod, and we find Jesus, we find Joseph and Mary having to go into exile into Egypt. And all of that makes us go even further back to a time that's not unknown to us, to the times of Moses, when he was there as a little baby having to be protected because his life was in danger too because of a Pharaoh who wanted to kill all the baby boys. We need to have a sermon that really puts all this together. And we're doing this in connection with Lord's Day 15. If you want to follow, I'll be reading Lord's Day 15 here in the back of our Psalters. And it's the Lord's Day that refer to the sufferings of Christ. Having this theme of the suffering of Christ, I thought it would be providential to stay in Matthew, where we began with pre-Christmas and Christmas services, because we find even the very first phrase that you'll see that we read shows us how the Lord Jesus, his suffering was not only at the very end of his life, it was all of his life. And since it's fresh in our minds, the thought of the coming of Christ to this earth and the glories of his birth, we were reminded even at Christmas, yes, the glory, but the humiliation was already there. And so this is why we will focus upon Exodus, and we will do these parallels of Herod and Pharaoh, of Moses and Jesus, and then lastly of the Lamb and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me read here these questions and answers. This is page 43. We find Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? And this is what I meant about the very first phrase, that he, all the time that he lived on earth. So that, of course, includes as a little baby, as soon as he arrived, especially at the end of his life. We really see his suffering intensely and very visibly at the time of the cross, but it was really the whole life, sustained in body and soul, the wrath of God against sin of all mankind, that so by his passion, which is his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, a sacrifice so that God's anger would not fall on others, because it fell on him. That's what propitiatory means. He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, the Lord Jesus, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? It's basically asking, could it have been another death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was a curse of God. When I ask the question, could it have been another death? The answer is, of course, no. Why? Because the cross is not only the place Jesus suffered, but every suffering connected to it was essential. And here they're singling out the curse. Someone who would hang on a tree, remember from Deuteronomy, that communicated an accursed person. And curse had to be connected with how Jesus would die, because he was dying in the place of others who, because of sin, would be accursed if they were not forgiven. And so these are the question, and the theme of the suffering of Christ is before us. So let's go to our first point, where we compare Herod and Pharaoh. Notice the parallels. This Herod of the present where we are, and the Pharaoh of that past of the days of Moses in the book of Exodus. They both received great revelations of God. This Herod, he had scribes and chief priests that could come to him and show him the scriptures. That Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and verse 6 of Matthew 2, he was there hearing that scripture as being fulfilled. And Pharaoh of old had Moses who would bring the revelations of God to him. They both had these prophecies and God's word very near to them. And then a second thing that's amazingly parallel is how they both had elements of believing those revelations of God. Every time Pharaoh would tell Moses to return to God and pray for Egypt so that that plague would be stayed away, that was Pharaoh saying, I believe that your God exists, go to him. I believe that he has the power to undo what he did, go to him. I even believe he's the one who did it. And look at Herod. Herod receives the wise men. He doesn't laugh them off at saying, you came here because of a star? Just go back. There's nothing to it. It's probably another meteorite. It's probably some event like we've had before, eclipses and all these things. There's nothing to it. No. He has an element of believing what they're saying, and he goes to the scribes and asks, where should the Messiah be born? And when they say Bethlehem, the greatest proof that we know that Herod believed is that he sends his troops to Bethlehem. It's astonishing to think, beloved, that the unbeliever believes. Just like the Bible says the devils believe. But they shudder. The problem is, of course, that this belief is not trust. It is not true faith. So you see how faith is a lot more than just a head knowledge. It is an embracing. It is a loving. It is saying, I will serve thee. I will love thee. I will repent of my sins. That is what faith, true faith is. And Herod, of course, and Pharaoh never did that. They believed, but they never trusted. They understood that there was no qualm with the reality that there was a God doing something very magnificent, but Pharaoh hated that God and Herod hates the same God. But it's astonishing to think that Herod so truly believed the scriptures that he sent his army to Bethlehem. That's what we call a willful unbelief. It is someone who is unwilling to bend their necks to King Jesus, even though they believe he is the king. You see how truly it is. He's so scared of this newborn king who would take over his throne, so he must kill him, but he will not serve him. That is willful unbelief. And so they both, Pharaoh and Herod, they both defied the revelation of God. They were obstinate. They were proud. They were reluctant and they were hardened. And so God hardened their hearts. And so remember the fury of Pharaoh. Let's think of Pharaoh first of all. How he was alarmed that the children of Israel were multiplying. They were growing as a people. He was scared that if there was a revolution, they might join with those who are his enemies and take over Egypt. And so he turned them into slaves and he set over them taskmasters and decreed that they would be afflicted with burdens. And the text says in Exodus that their numbers kept growing. They kept increasing. So the Egyptians, under Pharaoh's rule, they made the children of Israel serve with rigor. It says that their lives were made bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service that they had to serve. And ultimately, the last resort of Pharaoh was that great cruelty, commanding the midwives that as soon as they would discover a baby boy born, that they were to kill those babies. And it's in this way that we find in Pharaoh really a prefiguring of a Herod. Let's go to Herod now. And we see this Herod receiving those wise men who are so thankful and who are so full of wonder, full of gifts and treasure. Herod is seeing all of this. These are men who have come from far away. There's something majestic that made him believe that a king was born in Israel. He brings out the scriptures to confirm where that place might be. And in Herod's heart is, I need him dead. And if you stop to think, we understand that behind these two men are what we saw this morning, the whole realm of darkness. And it's exactly the same intent that Satan had in the days of Pharaoh that Satan has in the day of Herod. Herod was only more intent because he understood that the seed of the woman had finally come. But think of it, if you go to Pharaoh, what was Satan doing behind Pharaoh in killing the Hebrew boys? Well, that was the way to get rid of the seed of the woman, to get rid of the son of David, that he would never come, that there would never be a king with the name David. Those were all the lineage of Abraham. And if all the baby boys died, there will be no Messiah. So that was Satan hating the Messiah. And now the Messiah has been born. Satan hasn't been able to destroy him. He's here. But through Herod, Satan seeks to kill Jesus. And in doing so, he kills all that multitude of little babies, like Herod did. See, those are parallel accounts. God's Word wants us to put those two together. Pharaoh's fury was a prefiguring of Herod's fury. And here we have the ultimate picture of man at war with God. Herod here is seeking to undo the prophecies of God. Think of the level of pride and blindness. He uses God's Word to know where the prophet will be born, where the king will be born, in order to go to Bethlehem to kill him. That is the evil intent in the heart of man. But notice the sovereignty, the greatness of God. No matter how the enemies of God plan and plot, God rules supreme. Because even as Herod goes to Bethlehem, guided by the Word, think of that. He is guided by prophecy because he wants to undo prophecy. God has given a decree. He wants to annul that decree. And he kills the myriads of babies. And even as he does so, he fulfills prophecy. He's aided by Micah, and he fulfills Jeremiah. And not only that, he helps fulfill Hosea. He fulfills Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is the prophecy that said that in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Why are they not? Because Herod sent his army to make them be not, and to destroy them. And when he does that, guided by a prophecy and his hatred toward God, he fulfills prophecy because God is supreme and sovereign. And before he goes there, the angel comes and sends the message to Joseph to go to Egypt. And why does he go to Egypt? Because of Herod. Herod's hatred, Herod's plan. Well, he goes to Egypt, and in being in Egypt, God calls forth his son out of Egypt. And who is used for the fulfillment of this prophecy? Herod. Herod, in his hatred, helps confirm Scripture and God's sovereignty. So beloved, see, this is the message. If anyone is found with enmity toward God, the call to God of God's Word is, cease this enmity, because you will go nowhere with it. You will be the destroyed one. It is impossible to destroy the intents of God. And He has given us His Son to save us, to free us, so that we may be freed, so that we may be forgiven. The good news is turn yourself to Jesus. And if you're saved, just stand in awe at a Savior who is so powerful, so glorious, so loving, even to people who don't acknowledge it, even to people who don't turn to Him so quickly. He is still so gracious and so good. So this in our first point, seeing these two men and how they teach us this lesson of God's sovereignty and sadly the blindness of a foolish heart. But in our second point, we compare Jesus and Moses. As Pharaoh of old pointed to Herod of the days we're looking at in Matthew, well then Moses of old points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've seen these examples when we're studying Exodus. We also make these comparisons. Both Moses and the Lord Jesus were born during a time of great threat for their lives. In the time of Moses, every baby boy was being ordered to be killed. In the time of Jesus, after a few days, following the visiting of the wise men, every boy, 2 years and younger, were in danger in Bethlehem. Both Moses and Jesus were protected powerfully by God's providence. Moses, by being placed into that little ark in the river, and then amazingly, astonishingly, in God's providence, being found by Pharaoh's daughter who adopted him as her son. And the Lord Jesus is being placed in this home of Mary and Joseph, who are alerted by a dream, and so they flee into Egypt. You see, this flight into Egypt bring these stories together. And notice the contrast. When Moses was born in Egypt, it was dangerous for all the baby boys. Well, now it's dangerous for baby boys in Israel. And so the safe place is in Egypt. So even that is a sign of God's grace. A place so dangerous for baby in one era becomes the safe place for baby Jesus during His era. Because God is a powerful one to undo things in history. And He can make now the place that was unsafe to become safe, even for His own Son, who has to be raised, has to live, cannot be murdered. Both Moses and Jesus were goodly children. Both had a ministry to fulfill that was very pivotal in God's Word. Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and towards the promised land, give them the law of God. And the Lord Jesus, of course, to lead all His people out of a spiritual Egypt and give us His law, which is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. We have Christ as the very one who obeyed it all. When you have Christ, you have that obedience imputed to you. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who can lead us not to an earthly land of promise, but to the heavenly one. And so precious to just think of all these connections. Let's think of this flight, this fleeing of the Lord Jesus into Egypt. Like I said, Egypt was dangerous in the days of Moses, but it will be the safe place in the days of Jesus. And in the days of Moses, it was safe because of God's saving protection under first his mother and father, and then in that little ark, and then in the very palace where lived the one who commanded the death of the babies. You see there even a parallel. Moses was safe. Not in the little villages of Egypt, but he was safe in the palace of Egypt. And the Lord Jesus will be safe in Egypt. And think of the privilege of these parents and how to some degree it was unknown to them. Think of Moses' mother and father. They did not realize it, but they had the privilege to bear the one who would be their own Savior from that land. Jochebed and Amram, they were trying to protect the Lord. They were protecting Moses, And Moses would be their deliverer when Moses would grow up. They were hiding who would be the mediator, the prophet, all with a lowercase m for mediator, lowercase p, the one whom God would use to lead them out of Egypt. They had him right there with him. And it's the same thing, but of course to an infinite degree with Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, they had this great privilege to be the ones God chose to protect baby Jesus. And so think of it, here they are in their flight toward Egypt. They're in danger. They know people want to come and kill their baby. And yet it's that baby who will be their Savior. They are protecting the one whom God will use in his adult years to carry their sins and be nailed to the cross and give them his righteousness while taking their sins. Mary and Joseph were saving who would be their Savior and who would save them. It's astonishing to think how God has given these privileges to humans upon this earth. And it speaks again of what we saw even at Christmas, the elements of glory and majesty surrounding all of this, and yet of great humiliation. Can you imagine a Savior being saved because he's a baby and he cannot flee to Egypt on his own feet? He needs to be carried. But he is God. And this leads us to our last point, our third point of comparing the Lamb and the Son. We only have Moses as a parallel to Jesus so far, because there's another parallel that Jesus needs that is found in the whole narrative of the Exodus, but it's not in Moses. It's not in Moses because Moses, he could intercede for God's people as Jesus does. And Moses could instruct God's people as Jesus does. Moses could lead God's people and Jesus leads his people. But Moses could never, ever, ever die for God's people. But we need a leader who does. Remember, there was a sin so great after so much sinning that Moses did say, "Lord, blot me out." He was, in essence, offering, "Can I be the scapegoat? Can I be the sacrifice? Can I be the victim?" And that's when God said, "No, it's whoever sinned that needs to pay." And see, the whole issue was Moses could never, ever, ever carry anybody else's sin but his own. If Moses were to die in a sacrificial way, he wouldn't even pay for his own sins because we don't have that power. You see, if Moses lied and he was proud and whatever sins he committed, the moment he died and if he were to be punished in eternal death, it would be for those very sins. He would never have any grace to give any of us. And if any of our sins had been placed upon him, in a sense it would just leave him there forever and ever and not be enough to really erase yours and mine. It would only be a wish that we would have that would never be really theologically true. Moses asked if he could be blotted out and God said, "No, you can't be an atonement." Moses couldn't be a sacrifice for sin. Moses couldn't redeem people from their sin and from the iniquity of sin. So there was another type in Exodus that prefigured the Lord Jesus. And boys and girls, you remember what that type was, that picture of the Lord Jesus in his suffering, in his death, was the Lamb that every family ate. In that last dinner that they had in Egypt. It was called the Passover lamb. Remember that God had instructed that every family had to have a lamb. And if there were people with a very small family, they were to join another family that could all together eat one lamb in that evening. That lamb had to be eaten completely. Whatever was left of it that was not eaten had to be burnt. It was supposed to be roasted and not boiled, because roasting is a greater picture of suffering and even of hell than boiling is. It was supposed to be eaten with bitter herbs to communicate elements of suffering and affliction. And remember, it was supposed to be eaten fully clothed and dressed at dinner time, not to put anything for sleeping through the night, because God had promised that early in the morning they were finally leaving Egypt. That little lamb, with its death and with its suffering portrayed in that home, and with the blood placed and sprinkled on the doorposts of every house, was the figure of the Lord Jesus. Because it was being communicated to them, there will be one who will suffer, and suffer greatly, like hell itself. And His blood will be shed. And it'll be in trusting, and even the very eating of that lamb was communicating faith and trusting in Him and having Him as your own, that would cause not only an exodus from Egypt, but an exodus from sin. And beloved, the reason this is so important for you and me, even though we're not with the Egyptians of those days or with the Israelites in the days of Moses, even though we're not here in the days of Herod where we're seeing this boy being protected by a mother, and some people might say, why do we need all this history? Because, beloved, there is a message here for every single one of us. If you're a true believer, you need to remember this, that before you were saved, you were in Egypt. You were in bondage. You were in darkness. You were serving Pharaoh with fetters and chains. But the Lord Jesus Christ, with His death on the cross, with His suffering for sin that you trusted and that you believed, that you embraced, that also caused the repentance of your sins, because you understood He's dying there because I'm a sinner. So sin has to be confessed, and it has to be laid at the foot of the cross. And what happens with that lamb who was killed? You leave Egypt. There was an exodus. That's what conversion is. That's what being born again is. It is an exodus from Egypt. No longer a life of bondage. No longer servitude to Pharaoh. No longer bowing to violent Herod. Think of Pharaoh as Satan. Think of Herod as sin. And these are ruthless masters. They use the whip. They make you obey. And if you don't, you will suffer. Think, beloved, of the reality of addiction. How there's some people who are so given to addiction. The moment they stop, they suffer. It is like a Pharaoh saying, no, you will not stop. You will have to keep taking this drug. But the moment that soul finds freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying right here that it's all that easy. I know that there will be so much help and support that is needed. But you ask people who have been drug addicts, who have truly been converted, and yes, the yoke of Christ has been a lot lighter than the fetters of Pharaoh. There are even some stories, there are stories of people who didn't even desire the drug again. Those are miracles. And God does operate miracles. He does bring us out of Egypt and toward the promised land. And so, beloved, every true believer has to be reminded of this. Maybe now we're living toward the promised land, but we forget where we came from. And so our gratitude wanes, our joy wanes, because we compare our Christian life with yesterday's Christian life. But we need to compare it with the Egypt of old and be grateful that we're no longer there and that we're serving King Jesus. But I said that this is applicable to all of us. There are those among us who are not yet believers. We're not yet born again. And it's important that you realize that this is you. You are in Egypt today. Pharaoh has his taskmasters over you. You are in bondage. You are enslaved. The Bible speaks of sin as a master, of disobedience as a taskmaster. Herod and Pharaoh are like your masters. And some might say, well, what use is it in saying this? You say, I'm in slavery. What's my hope now? Well, would you be in slavery and not know it? You see, in essence, this is the good news of any messenger that we have, is to say the truth, and that you would realize, think of the disservice I would do or a friend would do if you're never told that you are actually in bondage. And think of how people live when they're not saved, and when they are living a life that is in sin and in ways that are not biblical, not right. They do believe in their heart that they are merely doing what they have freedom to do. They look at a believer and say, look at those people in fetters. They need to go to church on the Lord's Day. Look at that other Christian. He's even more in fetters. He goes twice. That one is in greater shatter of fetters because he reads his Bible and he has to obey his parents and he has to give money to missionaries. It's such a bondage. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I'm the Lord of my own destiny. And God's word says, no, you are the slave. Pharaoh is your master. And Herod too. And you can't leave on your own. You can't escape that slavery in your own strength and your own wisdom. I don't even say this to you so that you have your eyes open and you say, fine, well then I'll escape with my own strength. No, you can't do this. And this is what's precious about Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 that we read, it says, when Israel was a child, then God is saying, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Israel did not escape. They knew they were slaves, but they could not escape. And when you think of it, it is understandable. How can you cross miles and miles and miles of desert and survive? They were like in a wall of desert in Israel. They could not leave that slavery. And it's exactly the life of the unbeliever. You have no strength in yourself, but listen to the one who loves his own and who calls you out of Egypt. And beloved, do believe this when you hear the gospel proclaimed and when you hear Christ being exalted. He is offering himself to you. He is saying, I am the Lamb who was slain. In the days of Egypt, that was a type. But go to Calvary, and I'm there, nailed. And I'm saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, when you believe in that Christ who was nailed to the cross, that is the Lamb that we look to. That is the Lamb that frees us from the bondage of Egypt. That is the friend, that is the Savior that forgives our sins if you are a believer today. Jesus is the one who gives us hope. He is the one who sets us free. Anyone living in their own sins, may God's word use this to open your hearts. It is bondage. It is slavery. And let me prove it to you just now. Try to stop that sin now. Without Jesus. You say you don't need Jesus. Well, stop that sin. Can you do it? Can it leave your life forever? Can it stop being your master? Be very honest with yourself. Who is really the Lord of your life? You or the sin in you? And sometimes we think it's us because it's what I want to do. I want to sin. But when you stop to meditate, you will realize it is sin. You are serving sin so obediently. You do its every bidding. It tells you to lie, you lie. It tells you to lust, you lust. It tells you to be immoral, you'll be immoral. It tells you to look at things that are sinful, but you look at things. And you think you're having the freedom to do it, but it's sin saying, do it or I will whip you. Do it or you will feel bad. Do it or you'll have no more friends. Do it or they will mock you. Do it or you will lose this position. And it's a slavery. It's a drudgery. You're surrounded by pharaohs and Herods and whiplashes. But Jesus comes at the gospel, beloved. He's just here, a little baby. But he's a savior already. He's a savior who gave his life for sinners. The moment you see yourself as in bondage and you look to Jesus and cry, free me, forgive me, save me, and the moment that is true faith and repentance, you're out of Egypt. You're delivered. It is as instant as this morning we saw that man with thousands of demons at poor Gadarene, but the moment next he is at the feet of Christ. That is how instant conversion is. The moment you look to Christ in faith and repentance, you are a new creature. You've been freed. You're out of Egypt and going toward the promised land. And Scripture is being fulfilled. And you are serving your Lord. You are doing what you were created to do. Those feelings of joy, it's not mere little joy. It is God-given joy. You are feeling, I feel like I'm living for the first time for the reason I was put into this world. And you have a sense of hope. You have a sense of purpose. You have a sense of joy. You have a sense of glorifying God. That's the Christian life. That's the message of Christmas. And even as we pass the birth of Jesus, but continue focusing upon Jesus, and even when we think of the suffering of Jesus. He began suffering when he was a little baby. And we saw from reading the article how his suffering is essential. We'll have other sermons focusing upon the suffering of Jesus. It is such a central part of what Christianity is. Because we would never have forgiveness of our sins if Jesus had not suffered for us. The just for the unjust. The holy one for the impure ones. May every single one of us this the end of this year, that we would close the year with this peace that we have closed with Christ. We have come to Him and we are safe. We've been redeemed. There's another year that may start and may not. We don't know when God's clock will click the last hour. This is the most important thing. Is to be right with God. And only Jesus does that. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we thank Thee for having given us these portions of Thy Word that are so connected and remind us, Lord, of truths of old when Moses was graciously protected by Thee and delivered with all Thy people out of Egypt. The power of Pharaoh having been subdued. We see, Lord, the same thing as the Lord Jesus is born, a man so full of hatred against Him, wanting to kill Him. But, Lord, Thou did protect the Lord Jesus. And having brought Jesus out of Egypt and everything else Jesus has lived, we all have hope to come forth out of Egypt. Lord, we pray that those who may be in the bondage of sin and unbelief and a life that's not saved, that Thou, Lord, would graciously give eyes to see that the Lord Jesus is the Savior that delivers us, that redeems us from that slavery, that breaks the fetters, and we are truly free. Free to serve Thee, free to love Thee, and free to serve others, and to lavish our love upon our neighbors, our friends. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to manifest the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're now free. We're not in Egypt anymore. We are not under the threat of lashes and whips. We serve our resurrected Lord, who suffered and died for us. And we have not to worry, nothing. And even our sins that we may still sin, He forgives and He cleanses, and help us not take that for granted, Lord. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.